Zephaniah, a minor prophet with a major message. Well, the first thing you have to know when you start a new book in the Bible is...
It's really disturbing.
Yes, it is disturbing.
That's a
Baptist church. See, the Baptists have been the sentinel to watch over the Word of God.
But they're doing that apart from the Southern Baptist Convention.
Yeah, this says the parent church, you see, doesn't sanction it. But just that anybody in their right mind would do such a thing. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
And people still don't want to think, and I try to tell them that, like, they don't want to, you know, it's really weird.
Well, you see, people are not interested in truth.
No, amen.
What we had that it was, something about the hereditary.
That
was in the genes.
Yeah, well, we've heard that before. We're glad Carol is here. She had a holiday today, and she thought enough of the Word of God and our fellowship to spend her holiday. Now, back to Zephaniah. Let me say this to you. I turned in the last of the Bible money this morning, and we have enough to buy 15 cases of Bibles. And I have an address in McAllen, Texas now, and we'll order the Bibles and ship them to McAllen, and the sister can bring the truck up and get the Bibles and use some of them for some of the churches around there that are new, and most of them will go down to the Yucatan. But if you help to buy the Bibles, we praise the Lord for it. And also, we want to start our Christmas offering. See, well, it's only March, but December comes, and October is when we shop, October and November. And the book of the Christmas for the orphanage comes from our little groups. So think about that and lay aside a little of giving for that. And I'll never apologize to you for taking up money, never. Never would I ever apologize to you for taking up money, because it takes money to feed orphans. It takes money to fill the gap that they don't have at Christmas time. It takes money to buy Bibles, and I'll ask for it, and if you get mad and leave, maybe that's why nobody comes. I don't care. I want to tell you, friends, this thing is real, and it takes money to operate God's business. And I have just decided, our money, our income seems to go down, and expenses seem to increase, but I've decided to discontinue support of some faraway ministers. Now, I'm not talking about Dick and Linda West. That's a good ministry of orphans. But some of the things that you know have multitudes of support and center more on what we know to be absolutely... Well, these are good. I wouldn't support them if they weren't good. But still in all, I feel a real need for the missions that we're involved in, especially those in Mexico, and those of such long, long standing. But whatever you give, we appreciate. Let's talk about Zephaniah now. And always, when you first get into a book of the Bible, you want to know who he is. And there's more told about him in chapter 1, verse 1, than any other prophet. There's four generations of folks here. And of the four ancestors that are mentioned, some of you are familiar with some of them. For example, Hezekiah and Josiah. Now, while I'm getting ready to get into the introduction, you turn your Bible back to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22, and just hold your thumb there, or a bookmark, and we're going to go there eventually. Now, you've heard of Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, from Isaiah in prophecy, and from the book of 2 Kings in history. In 2 Kings, and I'm sure everybody must have that place by now, chapter 22, 2 Kings, from verse 1 and on, we read of the coming to the throne of King Josiah at a very young age. Now, Amon was Josiah's father, and he did not serve God. Manasseh was his grandfather, and he didn't serve God. And we remember that Manasseh was Judah's very worst king. But Josiah did serve God. And in verse 2, look at that chapter now. Turn your little bookmark or your thumb or whatever you're using back to that chapter in 2 Kings. And we'll see that Josiah did serve God. Verse 2 says, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. Now, of course, David wasn't his father, but David is the ancestral head of the kingdom of Judah. You remember back yonder. And he would be the one who would occupy the throne of Israel forever, according to the prophet Nathan's word to him in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. No, you know what I'm talking about? You see, I just kind of assume that you know the Old Testament, and I believe every Christian should have a mandate to have to learn the Bible. See, thank God I'm not a pastor of a church. I wouldn't have two people, because I'd say, you either learn this word or you get out, because we're not going to have any halfway church. We're not going to have a bunch of ignoramuses sitting in pews. And I tell you, friends, until you understand the prophets of the Old Testament as they fit in with the kings and the governments of the Old Testament, you really don't know anything much about redemption. It is such a broadening of understanding and such a revelation of the character of God when we see how he moved in prophecy, how he moved in government in the Old Testament. It is wonderful, and I count it among the greatest privileges that I have in my life to just have the few of you that come, and those are who you're here today. I mean, you are faithful. Carol's on a holiday, and this little lady's new. But the rest of you, I mean, you are faithful. You have committed Tuesday to this, and it is the highest honor that I have ever known to be privileged to share it with you. And it's not anything you can do easily. I mean, it takes hours and hours, and I just have such a wonderful library, and I wouldn't take anything for what God shows me each time I study. You never fail to learn something new. And it just makes your inner man rejoice with the joy that comes with knowing him. See, knowing him is what it's all about. Now, Hezekiah was a good king. We're coming back to 2 Kings, chapter 22. Hezekiah, remember good King Hezekiah? You remember he was the one that asked for his life to be prolonged in Isaiah. We know who he is. Now, back in the first verse there, we don't know much about Cushai except that he was Zephaniah's father. That's all we know about him. I looked it up. That's nothing, all you can find out. Then there are five Gedaliahs, and this one is known only as Zephaniah's grandfather. There are 9 Amariahs, and this one, all we know of him is that he is one of Zephaniah's ancestors who lived at the time of King Josiah. I looked all this up. Now, I said that to say this, and you listen to me. God's ways are strange. His ways are strange. Out of these 7 names, there are 3 kings, Hezekiah, Josiah, and Ammon. 2 of them were good, 1 of them was bad. But the period in Judah's history following the division of the kingdom, whenever the kingdom of Israel became northern kingdom and southern kingdom, at the beginning of the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, when all the idolatry was brought into Solomon's court, into the temple, from the time of Judah's history, there were 20 kings of Judah. 8 were good, and of that 8, Hezekiah and Josiah were the best of all the kings of Judah. The 12 others were bad, but the ancestors, now listen, the ancestors of Josiah, Ammon, and Manasseh were the worst of all. God's ways are strange. During the time of the 2 kingdoms, Israel, or the northern kingdom, had 19 kings, and all of them were bad. Some of them were listed as worse than others, and some 1 or 2 were listed as the worst. But there was not a good king that ruled over the kingdom, the northern kingdom called Israel, during the time before the captivity. Not one good king. But the worst of all, the thing is most mysterious, the worst of all were Josiah's father and grandfather. God's ways are mysterious, I tell you. And who could doubt, and this, don't let this rattle your cage, just be sweet. Who could doubt God's sovereign, marvelous election? Who could doubt that God put his hand on Josiah? See, he had nothing. He couldn't glean anything from his parents. If a child lives in a house with ungodly parents, he can't learn God. God has got to get a hold of him and reveal himself to him. So Zephaniah is of royal descent, even bad blood. He is of royal descent, and he is probably grateful to be tied to good King Hezekiah, because Hezekiah was a wonderful king. Now, you say, well, I didn't want to hear that. I think that's fascinatingly interesting. think it's fascinating. And you see how God moves among sinners to pluck out the righteous. Zephaniah is the last in line of the minor prophets before the captivity. Now see, he not long before Jeremiah, who lived at the time of the captivity. Zephaniah was right along that time. Now Josiah, good King Josiah, reigned 639 to 608, or 31 years. Now the one central theme of this book is the coming of the day of the Lord. The coming of the day of the Lord. It's over and over in this little book. It's almost totally concerned with the judgment that God will put on Judah for her sins and upon all of the nations surrounding, which was the known world at that time. Now, I want to talk to you a minute. I hope you're not bored by what I'm going to say, but there's always somebody who benefits by getting into the surrounding language and expressions. There's always somebody who gets something cleared up. But I want to talk to you about what we mean when we say the day of the Lord, since this little book is all concerned with it. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was always a day of destruction or of judgment. And what you can define it in, Old and New Testament, is the day when God personally intervenes in history. When God himself comes on the scene, either directly or indirectly, to accomplish some specific part of his plan. It's always it's an interesting term. In the Old Testament, it was a day of terror, a day of destruction, a day of darkness, a day of judgment. As we read in Amos, we don't want to turn there, but in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, it talks about the awful day, coming of the day of the Lord. And here in Zephaniah, verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1, look at it quickly. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. The warrior cries bitterly, a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction, desolation. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and on, a day of trouble against fortified cities. Now, that doesn't paint a very good picture, does it? But along with this, there is a promise of the deliverance of a people, of a remnant. See, God has to keep a remnant because he made covenant with Abraham. And God will never break covenant. The only way covenant is broken is through the death of one of the covenanting partners. And God is not dead. And God never will be dead. God is alive and his covenant is never broken. Now, Old Testament Israel broke covenant. But God keeps his covenant and he will preserve a remnant of people through whom he can fulfill his terms of the blood covenant that he cut with Abraham back when he promised them the land of Canaan. And of course what he was promising to them was Canaan to walk on while they fulfilled his covenantal blessings. But the land is a far bigger issue than just that strip of land on the Mediterranean. You see, the land points to an inheritance. And we talked about our inheritance last night out of Psalm 16, and that inheritance is mentioned 229 times in the Bible. We have an inheritance, and it's a wonderful thing to have a series of meetings about, because out of 229 verses, you've got plenty of soap. I mean, you never run out of something to talk about with the inheritance of God. Now, in the New Testament, the day of the Lord is used to refer usually to eschatology, or the coming, returning of the Lord. Now, the epistles speak of it this way. In Romans 2:5, we don't look there, we don't have time, just believe me, trust me. Romans 2:5 and Revelation 6:17, the day of the Lord is called the day of wrath. In 2 Peter 2:9 and in 3:7, it's called the day of judgment. And in Ephesians 4:30, it's called the day of redemption. And in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Peter 3:10, it's called the day of the Lord. And in Philippians 1:6, it's called the day of Christ. And in Revelation 16:14, it's called the day of God's judgment. And then in another place, and I failed to take down the reference, the day that God visits his people. So we see that in the New Testament, the day of the Lord has quite a different meaning in some ways, but it still is the day that God himself personally involves himself in the affairs of men to do what he has decreed to do in the councils of eternity before the foundation of the world, to finish his plan according to his counsel. Then, of course, we read about the last days. And, you know, I just cannot imagine. And, you know, you may brand me stupid. I could care less what you brand me. I just cannot imagine all the excitement over the last days, because the last days started when Jesus came. I get more continually excited about just being a Christian every day. You see, we know we are here today, and we know that God's eternal purpose is that the church be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. See, that's what's exciting. You see, it's just that it's just good. It's just wonderful. It's just exciting. And God hasn't, He doesn't want us to look for signs. He wants us to serve Him. He wants us to have a life of obedience and service and to enjoy Him and to plug into the joy of the Lord, which is past our understanding, really. We shouldn't wait to be hyped up. We should stay up. When we come to gather together to celebrate the presence of the Lord, I'm telling you, friends, it ought to be 52 Sundays a year, 52 Wednesday nights a year, 52 Tuesday mornings a year, 52 Monday nights, 52 Tuesday nights, 52 every time anybody gets together. We should come together in rejoicing because we are in the last days. Did you ever stop to think about the last days? Hebrews 1:1 said, in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son. When He began to speak in Son, that was the beginning of the last days. And we know it's near the days at hand, the night's far spent, and we know we're one day nearer than we were yesterday. And more than the His coming, we have to be live in anticipation of our going, which a whole lot of us will probably go before He comes. And He has not set any time, and there's no use anybody making all that prediction because nobody knows. Now, we speak of the day as an age. You see, like the day of God's grace, that's this age in which we live in which He's poured out His grace, His saving grace. Now, Zephaniah says more about the day of God's wrath than the other prophets. I mean, he's big in it. And this is because, now you hear me, it's because of the times that he lived in. Because of the times that he lived in. Now, to get the picture, you have to see 2 Kings chapter 22. Now, look at that, and let's very quickly. Are we having fun? Yeah. Yeah, you'd say that even if you didn't mean it. But you know, when you see these things, it kind of puts a framework for what we're talking about. In there in chapter 22 of 2 Kings, I want to just very briefly just run through the whole chapter, and I mean in a hurry, so gear up. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, ruled 31 years, and his mother was, and his daughter was, she was the daughter of, who cares? Now, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. Now, it came about in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent to Shaphan, the son of Azariah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, he said, and come to the house of the Lord. Now, here's what they were to do. Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that brought in. They'd been taking an offering to repair the temple. And to count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it to the hand of the Lord, or the workmen, rather, to the hand of the workmen who have oversight in the house of the Lord. Give it to the workmen who are going to repair the damages of the house. To the carpenters and the builders and the masons who are buying timbers and cutting stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. You don't have to worry. We have got faithful servants. Isn't that good? Now, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, listen to this, brother, this ought to make your hair stand on end. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house. Now, moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. Oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. Listen. His heart was tender. Doesn't say that right here. It says it in another place. It says it in verse 19. His heart was tender, and it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. He rent his garment, which was the Old Testament sign of mourning. Friends, That is one of the most declaring, pronounced verses in all the Old Testament. The book of the law, which was their Bible, was lost in their church house. My God. Listen, they lost the law of God in their own church house. And here was this young king who'd never seen it, he'd never heard of it, neither his father nor his grandfather had ever honored the law of the Lord at any time. And yet, his heart was tender. You talk about the sovereignty of God. He rent his garments. Then the priest commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people of all Judah concerning what's in this book that's been found. Now listen, for great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do all that is according, that is written, to do according to all that is written concerning us. Now, none of you could possibly have any question about what I've just read. When this young king heard the words of the law and he realized that none of them had paid any attention to it. So Hilkiah the priest and the others went to Huldah the prophetess. I want you to know they've got a woman in on this. You see, women are as much a part of ministry as men, but the men are slow to recognize that women have any authority. See, but the Old Testament and the New Testament doesn't say this. See, I think men are stronger. Men have more governmental skills. Men need to be pastors. But still and all, there's a place for a willing heart, for a woman who wants to serve God. So Huldah the prophet, this, the wife of Shalab, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now, she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her, and she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. Thus says the Lord. Now, hear the word of the prophetess. The word of the prophetess was, behold, I will bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of this book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and my wrath shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him. Now, this is the word of the Lord to young King Josiah. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you've heard, because your heart was tender. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes, and you have wept before me. Truly, I have heard you, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought the word back to the king. Now, I want to tell you something. If the church, and it's just like this bulletin and this mess that was in the newspaper, if the church doesn't hold forth the truth of the Word of God, then they will lose the book in the building. That's right. It ought to take first place. There ought to be Sunday school. Now, if your church doesn't have Sunday school, I'm sorry, it ought to have it. And probably will have it as times get more perilous. There ought to be intensive teaching of the Word of God for every age, from the cradle roll to the grave roll. There should not be anyone. Now, you can't make people come, because I'll tell you what. These verses right here are so unpopular and unpalatable because American Christianity has made God trivial. You know, He's our good daddy bear. He's our good Santa Claus. He's our heavenly servant. We name it and claim it and we get it and go. That's not Bible God. Doesn't make a difference what anybody says. And some of the biggest churches in the United States are founded on such confessions as that. But I want to tell you something, friends. The church and pastors and leaders have got to deal with sin. And it's sin that's in the camp that mars the perfection of the church. My own included. Don't think I'm standing up here as a holier than thou. You can't trust anybody that pretends to be so holy and pious. They'll lie about other things too. But I'm telling you, by the grace of God, we stand in the grace of God, pressing on toward the mark of the high calling that's in Christ. Now, that's our position. That's our stance. God help us. I'd rather God would strike me dead than to stand up here and tell you that there's any easy way or any how to be a Christian. It's not easy. It's not popular. And it's not all just frivolity. I want to tell you, it's serious. And if Jesus tarries long enough, and who knows, there is no telling what God will do to sin-ridden America. There is no telling what will happen. But, you know, everybody says, well, you made me wrong. Well, I don't know. I'm, you know, subject to being wrong. But I'm going to tell you something. Billy Graham said more than 20 years ago, if God doesn't punish America, judge America, then he'll have to call Sodom and Gomorrah up from the salt sea and apologize for having chastised them with fire and brimstone. Now, I didn't make that up. How many of you heard Billy Graham say that more than 20 years ago? It's a serious time that we live in, and it's serious because we see these things being repeated. Now, the law of God had been given to Old Testament Israel to sanctify them, and sanctify means to set apart. They were the only people that had God's spoken and written law. They were the only people that had a code of laws that God had spoken. Now, Hammurabi, an ancient king or person back in history, had from the nation of Babylon, had a code of laws. But God hadn't spoken them. He'd made them up. Or somebody had given them to him. But this is God's word that had come and was given. God bless you, Kitty. We're glad you got to see us today. We'll see you Sunday. But when the book of the law was found in the ruins of the temple, think about it, friends. It ought to have been front and center. The word of God ought to be the most important thing in the church. It's our rule of authority. We see now, because, let me just look on. Are you still back in Kings? Then the king sent and gathered all the elders and they went up to the house and they repaired the thing and they got it all together again. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. I'll tell you, they had a Bible reading. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant. I said he made a covenant to serve the Lord, to walk before and after the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to carry out the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Oh, glory to God. He found out about Abraham. He found the law. He found the Ten Commandments. He saw that where God said, if you will indeed obey my commandments and walk in my ways, then you shall be to me a holy nation. You shall be to me a royal priesthood. You shall be to me a peculiar people. That was God's part of the covenant. Old Testament Israel and Judah had broken it, but the king stood in the presence of God and everybody and reaffirmed it. Woo! Isn't that thrilling? This part of the Bible is just fascinating. It all is. Now listen. They all entered into the covenant back there. And he commanded them to bring out of the temple all the vessels that had been made for Baal. Now here we're getting around to the revival.
Yeah.
To the revival. It was restoration, really. He brought them all out that were made for Baal and all the hosts of, and he burned them outside in the fields, outside of Jerusalem, in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the priests whom the king had appointed, and all those who burned incense to Baal and to the moon and the sun. Now, you listen, because all this is in Zephaniah. See, the prophets are simultaneous with the kings. It's not, Bible's not written in chronological order. It's written by divisions of books. And all that's happening in all prophets we've studied is happening simultaneously with the reigns of the kings and the reign of so-and-so. This one got up and prophesied. And this was happening, so this one got up and prophesied. So he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron. He burned it there, ground it to dust, threw the dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes that were in the house of the Lord. Are you hearing me? And where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. This was all happening in the church house. Then he brought the priests who had defiled the high places. And I don't want to take time to read all of that because I've got a certain point I want to get to. But he did away with the abomination of all of the cult worship and the worship of Baal and all the false religion. As far as he was able to, he did away with it. Now, there had been an outward revival. But it was far from what was needed. It didn't last long. It wasn't real. You see, it wasn't a real revival among the people. It was the command of the king. See, the king's heart was right. But no man can repent for other men. You hear me? No man can repent for other men. See, everybody has to possess his own vessel in sanctification. That's just the name of the game. That's just the way it is. Boy, if we could get it by osmosis, you know, if we could get it by inheritance, boy, there wouldn't be hardly any sinners, because I presume that there are enough godly people with enough unsaved loved ones and an unsaved people that we know that if we could just get them in by asking God. But everybody's got to come to God acknowledging that he's a sinner. Well, the people didn't do that, but the king's heart was right. Let me tell you something. Reformation is one thing, but revival is another. You can have reforms without having revival. See, in Josiah's time, they didn't get to the undercurrents. Nobody can promote revival. The Holy Ghost and power is the only thing. See, no pastor, no leader, no president, or no king can promote revival. You just can't do it. Now, on the other hand, no people, no nation, no office force, no organization, from the PTA to the Firefighters Union, nobody can rise above the quality of the leadership. And people of quality who find themselves in position of followership to a rotten leadership will usually have to get out or get fired. See, leadership. See, judgment begins at the house of God. That just some takes all that. But revival is a personal experience. It's not a series of activities. It's not a week of meetings. Revival comes with tears, garment rending, heartbreaking, true repentance. Man, this is serious stuff for the day that we're in. Iniquity continued. Judgment was unavoidable, but the strong judgment didn't come until the king died. God promised him that. Ain't God good? He told Abraham, said, you know, when you're dead and gone, I'll give you this lamb. Said, you'll be asleep with your fathers. And so Abraham didn't get into a lot of the mess. Took Moses home. Thank God. Best thing God ever did was not let Moses loose in the promised land with that bunch of idiots that he let out of Egypt. They weren't out 3 days before they began to complain. It hurt Moses' heart what he had to put up with. You remember how he interceded for the people? God is merciful. He will remove godly leaders before they have to see what he is going to do to his people. Now, we read this in verse 19 and 20. He said, I'll gather, you'll be in peace. Gather with your fathers before you see this awful destruction. So Zephaniah, the prophet, who's right along right at this same time, doesn't even mention these outward reforms. They didn't amount to anything. Doesn't even mention them. He saw the real state of Judah's life and exposes their sins and the pollutions of that day. Now, some of the commentators say that Zephaniah prophesied before or right at the time that Josiah's reign was beginning. Now, if he did, his prophecy would have a great deal to do with the reform that came. You understand? If he was prophesying doom, then they'd say, well, man, we've got to get rid of these things. Mm-hmm. But the better and the majority of the commentators say it was well into the reign of Josiah when the reforms had been done or were in the process of being done, and God showed Zephaniah the true condition of the hearts of the people so that he would prophesy the coming of the day of God's wrath as he did here. Now, the whole book is one prophecy. It has a threefold message. I'm back in Zephaniah. The parts don't coincide with the chapters. That's often true. You know, when we get to the end of a chapter and we think we've got to a good stopping place, and we don't always know where the stopping place really is, but we've got made a big fuss about chapters, haven't we? But part one of this little book is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. And everything between these verses, in these verses, refers to the judgment that's coming on Judah. For example, in chapter 1, let me find my place, in chapter 1 and verse 4 and verse 7 and 8 and verse 11 and 12 and chapter 2, verse 1, that's all about this horrible judgment. Only Zephaniah mentions a word, Mektesh. In the King James, it's called a valley in Jerusalem, and there's just a little bit of differences there, and it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference where the bazaars were. But in verse 17, there is the clue. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, there is the reason for all that happens between in verse 1 through 16. Verse 17 says, I'll bring distress on men. They'll walk like the blind because. Everybody look at that word, because. They have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. You see, people say, oh, I don't believe God's like that. Well, you better wake up and learn the truth and see what the Bible really says about the wrath of God. I was so privileged out in the Yucatan to teach about the wrath of God to those native pastors who've never had a day of Bible school. I think one of them had. And you say, you know, people in the States don't want to hear that kind of thing. And John Green said, I was standing there delivering third-year Bible curriculum. Well, I didn't know that. I just was teaching the wrath of God, you know, because I don't know anything about Bible school curriculum. And the marvel that he said was that they were able to receive it. They didn't look back from it. They were engrossed in what I was saying about the personality and the character of God, even his wrath. You see, it's better not to know so much than to know so much that ain't true. See, American Christianity knows a lot of stuff that's not true. And these guys don't know anything, comparatively speaking. Now, they know their Bible, but so far as teaching and all, it's just hit or miss with them, and they're hungry for the truth. And if I didn't get down there every once in a while, I'd dry up, because it is so rewarding just to have that kind of attention and that kind of appreciation to where, you see, nobody wants to, few people want to go that far away, and it ain't a very comfortable visit. I could tell you a lot about the comforts of the place. But nonetheless, you see, mankind everywhere has got to come to grips with the wrath of God, because men have not served God. They have sinned against God. My, what an indictment that is. Now, this calamity that's coming because of this is all very graphically described. And then at the end, there's a word of encouragement. Now, part two is from verse 4 of chapter 2 to verse 8 of chapter 3. And here he looks away from Judah to the surrounding nations. First to Philistia and the Philistines. That's verse 4 through 7. And then to Moab and Ammon. That's verse 8 through 11. And then to Ethiopia in verse 12. And then to Nineveh and Assyria in verse 13 through 15. And then he turns back to Jerusalem again. Now, here's the point of this, to the nations, to the nations, to the nations, and then back to Jerusalem. Now, here's the point. It's frightening. If God so smites the surrounding nations with his judgment, how surely he will smite the people of Judah, who have had privileges above all other peoples. The ending of part three is verse 6 through 8 of chapter 3. Then from part 3 is from chapter 3, verse 8, to the end of the prophecy. And it's not just within Jerusalem and Judah. It's around other nations, but it is also looking beyond to a time of healing and blessing, and it's speaking of Messiah's kingdom. See, that's always front and center. That's always the ultimate in all prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Yeah, that's what it says in Revelation, I think maybe 19:10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. So everything in prophecy, everything in history, looks to Messiah's kingdom. And of course his kingdom is here, but is coming in greater dimensions and different dimensions in the eternity. But we are now in the kingdom of God. Boy, that rattles some people's cages. They just can't stand it. But I'll tell you what, don't be ignorant. It says, as plain as everything, in Colossians 1, about 14, I forgot, no, not that far away, I can see it on my page, but it says in the first chapter of Colossians, near the end of the first paragraph on the left-hand side of the page in my Bible, that God has delivered us, he has transferred us out of the region or the domain of darkness and has put us in the kingdom of his own dear Son. And his own dear Son is Messiah. He is Christ. He is Jesus the Christ. He is both Lord and Christ. And he has transferred us out. You know, like when a company moves you? If Exxon told Bill he had to go to Houston, he'd take everything he owned, his wife and his kids and all, everything he owned. He'd take his furniture and his vehicles. He'd take everything he owned and he'd move lock, stock, and barrel. Hallelujah. Out of this place over to another place. That's the transfer. And it means to cut across. He has translated us in some versions of the Bible. He has translated us. And the word translate means he has cut across. Hallelujah. So this is what Zephaniah saw, what you and I are enjoying and anticipate enjoying in a more full experience in the eternity. Now, in its beginning, the kingdom of Messiah, in its beginning, the Jews led the way. Yeah, on the day of Pentecost, boy, that church, that was a bunch of Jews. Now, they were from other places, too. But the apostles were all Jews. And the greatest preachers that ever lived, you know, all of them were martyred. Except John, I guess he just died of old age. He was so tough, they put him in hot oil. History says he wouldn't even burn. He lived a long time. Well, was chained there. God preserved him so he could give him the vision of the revelation of the Lord and the church in the end time. Now, but most of them, as a nation, refused the Messiah. You do know that. John 1 says that he came into his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, he gave power to become the sons of God. It's got your name on it. He gave power to become the sons of God. And then, of course, the Gentiles came. After his own received him not, he said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You remember that in Acts about chapter 15, 13, along in there? Paul and Barnabas went up to the synagogue and they began to preach to them the things that were written in the law and the prophets and all, and they ran them out of the synagogue. And Paul said, well, since you deem yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. And the next line will just scare you and make your hair stand on it. It may make you mad, but get glad. Because nobody, you know, you can do one of three things with the Bible. You can receive it and believe it. You can doubt it and do without it, but you cannot change it. And in that very same verse, it says, when you deem yourselves unworthy of eternal life, Paul says, we turn to the Gentiles. And the next verse says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's what it says, isn't it? Don't ask me to explain that. It's just what it says. I'll tell you, he took a church out from among the Gentiles. And all this stuff about Messianic Jews, there's no such thing as a Messianic Jew. Did you know that? Yeah. That's foolishness. Listen, there in him, there's no Jew or Gentile. Right? Galatians. There's no male, there's no east or west, there's no bond servant or free man. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile. All are one in Christ Jesus. We are church. We are church. And Ephesians talked about him having broken down the middle wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile, making of the two one new man. Doesn't that excite you? Say, you know, you can say, I'm a new man in Christ. You see, it's not the blood of anybody in anybody's veins. It's the faith of Abraham in our hearts that we believe God so that he can account it to us under righteousness. But this is what he looked forward to. And the mystery of the age was how the Gentiles could have it. Boy, you know, that was the mystery. How the Gentiles could come into this thing. But they came in big time. Now, the last verse describes the wonderful true church. The last verses. If we could take a serious look at the history of Israel as a modern nation, we'd have to look at all the history and see the destruction of God. Listen to me. The destruction of God upon a rebellious people as late as A.D. 70. Do you know why A.D. 70 happened? Because they continued offering blood sacrifices in the temple of God when God had sent his son to shed his blood as a price of redemption and ransom for the sins of the whole world, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And it was blasphemy to God to offer any other blood after the blood of Christ had a veil for the sins of the world. And the only way God could stop them was to have the thing destroyed. So he sent Titus and the Roman army in there, and the city was trodden down by the Romans. The city was destroyed. It was a desolation. And as far as any true worship of God is concerned, it's still a desolation. Now, there are few believers in Israel. But that's the hardest mission field on the face of the earth, is religious Israel. They don't even honor God in their daily lives. They believe in the army. Their synagogues and the services are beautiful. I don't know anything about the personal lives of the people. I've been in service with them, and they just, you know, it just makes you so happy because they'll get up and they'll sing these things out of the Old Testament, and you won't get up and shout, you know. Nice, sounds good, but you don't know what's in their hearts or in their mind. But I'm going to tell you, friends, Jesus Christ is the focal point of history. Some of you don't believe that. I said Jesus Christ is the focal point of history. Everything happened before or after. His is the eternal kingdom. Remember what Daniel said? We almost tore this place up that day. You remember when we saw what Daniel said about his kingdom would abide forever? It would be the most powerful, long-lasting, eternal in the eternity of all, of any rule or authority. It is the only one that is eternal. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this true church, now look at what it says about the true church. And it's so good. Real sweet believers. I mean, it is so good. It starts in about verse 12. And we won't go back to that. We're going to go back to verse 1 in a minute. He said, I'll leave among you a humble and lowly people. Brother, that is, think about it, a humble people. Oh, that's a far cry from the way the world regards it, doesn't it? You know, we regard Dr. So-and-so or Reverend So-and-so with his millions and his glittering sequins and his exploiting the gifts of the Spirit and his being such a rambunctious, flamboyant, popular figure. God doesn't care about any of that. Did you hear me? He says, I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. They will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. Now listen to that. It'll tell no lies. Will have no deceitful tongue in their mouth. They shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. He is talking about the peace of God that passes all understanding. That Jesus came on the resurrection, after the resurrection, and said, my peace I leave with you. Oh, it says shout for joy. And I don't want to read this because I want to get excited about it in a week or two. But it talks about the Lord, your God is in the midst of you. We used to sing that. He said, I'll gather those that grieve, and I'm going to deal with your oppressors and cast out. I'll save the lame, and I'll gather the outcast. Well, that's us. Hallelujah. And I'll turn their shame into praise and renown. I'll bring you in. Oh, glory to God. Listen to what that verse 20 says. At that time, I'll bring you in. We used to sing a lovely little song called He Brought Me In. You ever hear that? Just right. Who? Mary Elizabeth and I know a little song. He Brought Me In. Just when I felt like all hope was gone, He brought me in. Even at the time when I gather you together, I'll give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. See, that's some of the strongest promises of blessings in all of these Old Testament promises. I will, I will, I will. And the wonderful thing about the Word of God is when He says, I will, He will. We used to hear an old song of snow, some black singers sang, He said He would and He did. Yeah, He said He would and He did. See, every word of God is true. It's God-breathed. It's all inspired of God. Paul wrote to the church of Rome, and he said in verse 4 of chapter 15, let me read it to you. I can't quote it as well as I want to. You don't need to turn, because I just want to read it to you. Because it speaks to your heart. And if it hasn't spoken to your heart, well, open up your heart and let it speak to your heart today. Whatever was written in earlier times, that is in former times, and in the New Testament, when they say earlier times or former times, they were talking about the times of the Old Testament. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And the dumb part about it is that most of us don't want it. Oh, people will laugh at you if you're talking about the Old Testament. You know, well, we don't need that. That all passed away. No, no, that was all fulfilled. And He who fulfilled the law, you see, is our Lord and our God. And it's more binding to live with the law fulfiller inside you than it is to try to give obedience to the Old Testament law, which nobody could do. But we stand in grace with a divine enabler, the Holy Ghost Himself, the third person of the Trinity, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. How could we ever despair of the law? You know, there's a lot of talk about that among Christians. Don't tell us anything about the law, the law, the law, the law. Well, every time you say that, you know what you're saying? You're saying we want to be lawless. The law of God is God's government on earth. And if we say we don't want to hear about it and then we don't want to do it, we're saying we're going to be lawless. Well, my Lord, there's enough lawlessness without the church wanting it. The heathens are bathed in lawlessness. We don't want to walk like that. We want to walk in submission to the law of the Lord. Listen to this verse. Oh, I love this verse. Mark it in your Bible and read it often. Whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance. So that's something else that's not popular, you know. Say, we want instant Christianity. Give me a book out of the bookstore on how to do it. How to get your prayers answered. How to overcome addiction. How to walk with the Lord. How to live victoriously. There is no how-to. It's a matter of perseverance, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. What was written in former times was written so that we would have hope. Now, Israel, any nation on the face of the earth, be it Scotland, be it Kenya, be it China, Russia, any nation on the face of the earth can only come into this kingdom by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There's no other name under heaven, Paul says, whereby men may be saved. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some of it will be too late. You see, at the judgment, I don't know what's going to happen except that He will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it will be too late. You see, because there's no salvation after the judgment comes. If it were, we'd just live it up. And some folks will tell you that. Well, say, I'm going to get saved during the tribulation. You better watch your tongue, because if you're presuming on the grace of God like that, you don't know the grace of God. I can tell you. But I've heard people say that, and a mother told me not too long ago, that's what one of her kids said. Well, I said, don't worry me about that now. I said, you know, after the church is gone, there's going to be some salvation. I wouldn't believe that on a stack of Bibles I couldn't see, old friends. That is tempting God. Yeah. Today is the day of salvation. You see, the true kingdom of God will be all-inclusive. And it says they'll be there from every kindred, every nation, every tongue, and every tribe. And say, well, who are these? And they say, oh, those are those that have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. I mean, you talk about a victorious company. It's a worldwide thing. There's a passage of Scripture in Romans, that Romans 2:28-29, see, that bears this out. It says that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now listen, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is in the flesh. You see, the Jews tried to say, well, you could be a Christian, but you had to be a Jew first. Mm-hmm. Foolishness. Circumcision didn't have anything to do with it. It was just a sign of the covenant. He said, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. I asked an old girl one time, I said, you knew a Jew is? She said, I don't really know, but I am one. I said, well, hallelujah. That's a pretty good confession. One who is circumcised of heart, whose praise is from God and not from men. There's a brother by the name of Sidlow Baxter. Anybody ever hear of Sidlow? You have, Helen. Sidlow Baxter. He was a Baptist theologian and author. And he's really clever about dividing scripture and giving titles to poor. I'd like to claim this, but I'm not bright enough. But he said these three divisions may be called look within. Wrath is coming on Judah. Look around. Wrath is coming on the nations. But look beyond. There's coming a healing. Hallelujah. You love that? You see, that takes brains to figure all that out. Look within, look around, and look beyond. See, it goes in the language from the fierce fire of judgment that says, I'll utterly consume. That starts with, I'll utterly consume or completely remove, to the statement in the very last that says, I'll give you renown. I'll destroy, but I'll give a name of renown. Now, I said this last night in our study, and let me say this to you, and you can tell somebody else, and it'll set them to thinking. It may make them mad, but they'll have time to get glad. What we have to face is God's absolutes and the opposites and the converse truths of all Bible texts. We have to face up to the fact that God's absolute justice must be satisfied. God's restoration and blessing cannot come until his justice is satisfied. See, this is as unpopular today in charismatic circles as it was in the days of the prophets. Do you realize that the prophets were the most unpopular people on the face of the earth? That in the 7th chapter, or maybe 7th or 9th, maybe it's either the 3rd or the 7th or the 9th, I can't remember, but it said, the priests prophesy falsely. And the people love it so. Oh, yeah. Did you hear what I said? In one of those early chapters of Jeremiah, the priests prophesy falsely. And the people love it so. See, there's been a lot of false prophecy in the charismatic church and on television and, I guess, radio and Noah's to Brown, you see. And it's a false prophecy. And one of the great main parts of that false prophecy is you come to Jesus and everything will be all right. You come to Jesus and the battle starts. You come to Jesus and you have to work out your own salvation. Now, if you really come to Jesus, there's the strength, there's the fortitude, there's the courage, there's the peace, there's the fruit of the Spirit abundant in your life. But you take that fruit of the Spirit and you have to fight the flesh, yours and everybody else's around you, in order to be victorious. You see, and man, I've heard such foolish stuff. And you have too, some of it. But thank God it's disappearing and people are seeing that it's not really as easy a thing. One of the young people in the missions meeting Sunday evening asked prayer for the Christian Russians. She said, you know, and I know what she's talking about. Life is hard there among those Christians. And no matter how strongly you present the gospel, you have to believe that he makes everything right. I mean, you just can't, you know, he takes your sin away. He gives you peace. You can't present the gospel any other way. Well, they believe the gospel and born again. But when you get out in life where there's not enough to eat, and when the Orthodox Church begins to bring persecution, and it's a cold, dismal struggle just to keep body and soul together, well, there's a gap, you see. You understand what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. There's a gap. And we need to pray those Russian Christians will be able to stand. one of the young musicians that was saved and joined himself to the group and was playing the courses and doing so well, he just cannot come against the addiction that he has to drugs and alcohol. I mean, that isn't easy. You say, well, why didn't he get delivered? Well, that's another whole area of a lot of foolishness in charismatic circles, that you can cast all that out. Sometimes it's instantaneous, but more often it's long and laborious and wearisome to quit any kind of addiction. Have you ever tried to diet to lose weight? Well, have you?
Can't cast it out.
You can't cast it out. Did you ever smoke? Don't raise your hand. Did any of you ever smoke? Did you ever have to quit? Well, some of you might have done drugs. I don't know. Some of you might have drunk. But I'm telling you something, friend. When these things get a hold, and it is rampant in Russia, alcohol flows like water in those stores. It doesn't make any difference whether they've got any food or not. You're going to find a shelf full of vodka and cigarettes. It's hard. When you think about it, pray for them. It's not instant. So this thing of God's absolute justice, His absolute holiness, nobody wants to hear that either. His absolute perfection has to be satisfied. He is as much obligated to punish sin as He is to reward obedience. The principle, turn in your Bible to the 12th chapter of Luke. The principle of the ages, and we need to mark this and remind ourselves of this and live accordingly. Myself at the top of the list. Anytime I say we, please remember that June Farrell's name is at the top of the list. Because I have an honor streak in me 4 miles wide. I've just seen so much, you know, and you just get so outdone with just... I can't understand why people don't get their act together. Well, I don't have mine together either. How many of you would confess? Yes and amen. In the 12th chapter of Luke, and this is a sober, sober warning for the church. But the ones who did not know, and he's talking about in the being readiness. He's talking about masters and slaves and stewards. He's talking about keeping your house in order. Verse 47, he talks about the slaves that who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in according with the master's will. Well, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about knowing to do and to get ready and not doing it. He shall receive many lashes. The slave who knew the master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with the master's will shall receive many lashes. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few lashes. And from everyone who has been given much shall be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. See, this is why the punishment of Judah and Jerusalem had to come before he reached out to destroy those other nations. And he used those nations as instruments of punishment and destruction and judgment against his own people. To whom much is given, much is required. You know, it's strange how it is with Sunday school and Bible study. And I'm all for preaching, but you don't learn from preaching like you learn by text, verse by verse, really looking at what the Scripture says. It's not supposed to be. But I'm always, you just watch. Sunday school and Bible study will attract the people who know and want to know more. The people who need to be in Bible study, you couldn't lasso them and bring them in. They're not interested in this. And it's the same with Sunday school, and especially adult Sunday school. You know, when people say, well, they can't get anybody to teach. I can't think anything any sweeter than if you didn't have a teacher who could teach his way out of a wet paper sack. I mean, if he couldn't do anything but read, I can't think of anything any sweeter than to get 6 or 8 or 10 or how many people in a room together where they can see each other around a table, if it's that few, and have somebody to read the Bible. Wouldn't that be sweet? Wouldn't that be a sweet, rich experience? See, we are just without excuse as far as our lack of emphasis But you cannot get people who don't love God interested in loving God and His Word.
Amen.
I've got a little Bible study on the other side, way out yonder in the central area, on Wednesday morning, and hardly anybody come. And the ones that come, they know as much or more than I know about what I'm teaching. They don't need that. But there's growth in fellowship. There's encouragement in fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
There's love, you know, and interaction. And real entering in studying the Word. And it's such a sweet privilege. But be reminded that those of us to whom much is given, much is required. That was the testimony of Jerusalem. That was where God had chosen to put His name, you remember? Jerusalem was the holy city. Jerusalem was the light of the known world. Jerusalem was the greatest city in the world because that was where God lived. And yet, because of not walking in the light, there was this awful destruction of judgment. And it'll come to America unless America really repents. Now, religious activities are not going to get it.
Nope.
What we call revival meetings are not going to get it. That's just more religious activity. It's when the people get their hearts right. The book's loaded with big meanings for today. Let me just share this with you. I know you're worn out. But here's a prophet of God who had the mind of God, not only on the national scene, but on the international scene as well. When it seemed that few others, if anybody, seemed there to realize the seriousness of all, this man declared it, even though it wasn't popular. See, Jeremiah wasn't popular. None of them were popular. Zephaniah has a real unique place in the Bible in that in his time there was, now listen, this is make it so different. This is not true of any other prophet. In his time, there was a burst of religious activity. Remember what Josiah had said? In his day, there was a burst of religious activity, and he saw it, and he judged it for what it was really worth. See, in no age of church history, now listen to me, no time in church history does religious activity promote a real revival. Yeah, that's right. Look back at Zephaniah at the 12th verse of chapter 1. The 12th verse of chapter 1. And if this doesn't describe a great segment of the church and the whole nation, verse 12 of chapter 1, the last line says, "The Lord will not do good or do evil." He just isn't even interested. The Lord will not do either one. How like the United States today? That's right. Leaders of Christianity today have the greatest evidence of any age in which to declare and live the Word of God, in that we have the printed Bible in every language known to man. I guess maybe the Wycliffe people haven't quite finished, that there's still a few. You can get it in almost any language you want. You can make it available to any nation on the face of the earth if you want to bad enough. You stand in pulpits and sit in pews with the actual proof in your lap and in your hand that God did what He said He would do and brought the judgment that He pronounced to bring upon sin. And yet, it is so trivial and it is so light. R.C. Sproul says America has made God trivial. And R.C. Sproul, somebody's supposed to know. See, churches today, and it would be unpopular, you would empty out your pews. And the charismatics would put their skates on. And they would quickly roll away to a church that will tickle their ears. But the church world today needs to be warned that unless America repents, there's coming a judgment. J.A. Dennis wrote a book 30 years ago, America, Repent or Perish.
Mm-hmm.
Now think how much has happened in 30 years.
Mm-hmm.
This same Baxter, Sidlow Baxter, published his 6-volume set called Explore the Word in 1960. Now, all of us were living in 1960. I received the baptism in 1961. So most of you were here around in 1960, and most of you were grown. And Baxter said this, 1960. Despite the new bursts of religious activity in the movements of the Anglo, Catholic, and other ritualistic religious groups, and the strong passions that there are on conferences for the coming together of denominations. You remember the National Council of Churches? How we hated that thing. Well, it was the Antichrist movement. It was not the Antichrist, but it was the Antichrist. See, they're claiming the privileges of Christ without the person of Christ. Out of the National Council of Churches came some of the most wicked literature that was ever printed. Well, let me go on. The strong passion for conferences, for denominational reunion, the true spiritual condition of the people is that the churches are worse than at any time since the time just before the real revival of Methodism. Remember when that, we first read that in history about the Whitfield Wesleyan revival. That regardless of the outpouring of the Spirit, now listen, regardless of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the coming together and all the religious activity, the nation itself was in worse spiritual condition than at any time since the time just before the Wesleyan revival. My friends, you know, you look at me so strangely. It had to be so, or abortion would have never been legalized. The courts would have never been so wicked and crooked. Politicians would have never been so sinful. Things would have never gotten in this mess if the fiber, moral fiber of the people from the 1960s, when all of the, but you know what this religious activity was? Glory to God, when the Holy Ghost fell, God singled out a people and He revealed His truth to a people, and we're walking in that truth to the best of our ability today. But you see, not all who were involved in the religious activity stayed true to the Lord. How many of the people do you know who got the baptism and spoke in tongues, and you can't find them in a church today? You can't find them counted among the godly people. See, it takes perseverance. It takes real heart repentance. How many of you see what Baxter was talking about with all of that? Modernism has done its work. You see, the prayer was thrown out of schools. Yeah. All these kinds of things that have come across the nation. All the approval of the homosexual community. See, that's what, remember what I read to you at the first? Yeah. All of this was in its embryonic stage, despite the fact that there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I tell you what, God does it every generation. Every so often, a man named Bartleman, some of you who read might have read Bartleman's book, and the name of his book is Another Wave Rolls In. And he described what happened in the 50s and the 60s, when another wave rolled in, God pours out His Spirit every so often. And on those people who on whom He pours out His Spirit and reveals His truth, that is a perpetuation of the true church for that generation. And it just keeps moving. You understand?
Yeah.
But these things in these Old Testament prophets, I tell you, it's something. And now Baxter went on, and he has such good sense when he says this. Man, I like a man who talks with good sense. He says, we don't fix any dates. He says, we have to know, you know, that as we live and sin abounds and nations are crumbling and these kinds of things that are happening, we know that we are in the ender of the end times. We don't know how much ender, but we're in the ender of the end times. Because, you know, the night is far gone and the day is far spent and the night's at hand. He says we don't set any dates, we fix no limits of years, we simply keep to the clear words of this book and the big indications that we see in our time. A day of God's wrath is coming. I said a day of God's wrath is coming. In Revelation chapter 6, and you might want to turn there. I can almost quote it. We've turned there so much. It's Revelation and Deuteronomy every time we get together. But we have let Deuteronomy rest today. Revelation chapter 6. And you know Revelation is the consummation of the ages. That is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is the end, what John saw. Chapter 6 and verse 15. Well, 15. I have to start there. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Do you know the Lamb has wrath?
Yes,
mm-hmm. See, we've made gentle Jesus meek and mild. We have done that until we have no idea of the true character of the God of glory. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath, that is, him who sits on the throne, he who sits at the right hand of him who sits on the throne, their wrath will be in a state of consummation for a world of wickedness. But the church is safe. So you may be martyred, but you'll still be happy. And who is able to stand? Now look back at, let me find another good one or two. Look at Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Oh, man, I tell you, we need to get our vision centered on the truth. You say, well, we have. That's good. Keep it there. See that no man leads you astray with false philosophies and vain imagination. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and it really starts, chapter 1 starts in verse 2. But I don't want to read that much. Grace and peace give the giving thanks, and they speaks proudly of them among the churches of God for their faith and their perseverance in the midst of persecutions and inflictions which you endure. He's talking to the church. This is an indication of God's righteous judgment and so forth. And he goes on down and says to give relief to you, those who are afflicted. And he gets into it in verse 7. He says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed with heaven, from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
Dealing out retribution, that means paying them back, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. Those who do not obey the gospel. Now, mind you, they've heard the gospel, but they don't obey it. You can't disobey something you haven't heard. And these will pay, now listen to the words of the New Testament. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Your Bible say that?
Yes.
Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we pray for you that God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, those passages of Scripture ought to be read and preached and proclaimed at least once a month in every Christian church in America. You say, I'd get tired of hearing it. No, not if you were living right. If you were living right, you'd be blessed to know. Now, if you're not living right, you see, you wouldn't want to hear it, so you could move yourself to another church. And I can tell you on the authority of the experience of these 31 years, that's what would happen. A certain preacher was going to be out of town one time for a period of some months, so he called another preacher he knew, and he said, help me find some people that can fill my pulpit while I'm gone. But he said, I don't want anybody that'll bring any kind of judgment to my people. Look back at 1 Thessalonians. I like this. 1 Thessalonians, and really it's all of the first 10 verses, but I won't read any of it, but starting with verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report, that is the people now that have heard it, about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned from idols to serve a true and living God. That was Israel's God. He's the only one that's alive. Now, to serve him and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Isn't that good, Joe? Oh, Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. He has borne the penalty of the broken law in His broken body and His shed blood. The wrath of God and all the sins of the world were laid upon Him, and He bore it to Calvary. Died in our place. Was dead and buried and rose again on the third day, having defeated death and hell and the grave. And led all principalities and rulers and thrones and dominions and kingdoms and powers. He led a triumphal parade of them, He Himself leading the parade. And delivered the church from the wrath that's to come. Friends, these are great truths. How many of you see what it does have to do with Zephaniah? See, people didn't, they thought, you know, some of them were calling on God and on Molech at the same time. We'll talk about that next week. Let me tell you, there's some great and wonderful truths, and then we're going to stop. There are four of them, quickly. God's chosen people are not robots. You will live in obedience. You do not only hear, but you obey. Colossians, don't turn, let me just tell you, Colossians 1:23 says, if you continue well grounded and firmly rooted in the faith, if you continue. John 8:31 says, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. Acts 13:14 says, He met with them and encouraged them and told them how they must with much tribulation continue in the kingdom of God. With much tribulation continue in the kingdom of God. So see, we're not robots. We have a part, and He has a part. He's done His part, and He has empowered us to do our part.
Amen.
You're not left without something to wear to the war. You love that. It's what Warren Wiersbe's little book on Ephesians said. I loved it. I saw it across the bookstore and shouted. What to wear to the war. Isn't that neat? He's given us a full armor to wear to the war. Now, the second great truth is that God permits sin. I read this morning, and I have never thought about it before. If God, He permits sin and He permits suffering. If God were to intervene every time the innocent suffer at the hand of the wicked, there would be no history at all. I'd never thought about that. There'd have been no Bible. There would have been no overcomers. If God, every time the wicked assault the innocent and every time the righteous suffer at the hands of the unrighteous, if God spared them, there'd be no history at all. You see, it's the suffering that we endure that brings the patience to our souls. I heard Miles Monroe said, don't despise the pit, it's the path to the palace. Isn't that good? In the third place, God punishes the wicked. Period. You say, well, I've never seen it. Well, if you live long enough, you will. And we've already seen some. It usually by natural processes such as surrounding nations, and then in turn He turns around and punishes those nations, even though they were part of His eternal decree. And God has pledged a remnant, you see. He's got to preserve a remnant. And through this remnant He will bring forth the Messiah, and the Messiah will build a church. Hallelujah. The Messiah will build a church. And the fourth thing is that God will perfect His purpose. He will perfect His purpose. There will be the consummation of all things according to what it says in Ephesians 1:7. Let me read that to you. It's 9. Ephesians 1:9 through 11. The reason why He'll do it is right here. You say, ooh, I want to see that. Well, hold on. Ephesians, this is the reason why it's going to happen. Ephesians 1 begins in verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of His will. That's us. That was the Ephesians. We understand the mystery of His will. We accept it whether we understand it or not. We know we're in it. He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention. Are you listening? According to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things upon the earth. Now that's the ultimate. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. There it is, 228 other times. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Oh gosh. You mean I didn't find Him? No. He found you.
Amen.
Having been predestined according to His purpose. Now listen. Who works all things after the counsel. It was His eternal counsel.
Yeah.
To do all things. Doesn't that excite you? Yeah, the reason He's done all of these things is because He has determined in His counsel of His will to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be the praise of His glory. Now it gets better. Verse 13 says, in Him, after listening to the message of truth, you believed. Oh, hallelujah. You heard it. It was the gospel of your salvation and you believed it. See, we're in a room full of believers. You don't get unbelievers in settings like this. We're in a room full of believers. It was the gospel of your salvation. Having also believed it, after you heard it, you are now sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is a pledge or an earnest, a down payment of your inheritance. We used to sing a little song, "This is like heaven to me." Bernice knows it. "This is like heaven to me. I've crossed over Jordan into Canaan's fair land, and this is like heaven to me." Well, see, this is the pledge of your inheritance. This is what it's going to be like in heaven, rejoicing, the glory of God, just bathing and just being forever and ever bathed in His love and in His goodness. And there'd be no wrath there. See, His wrath is satisfied. Every judgment would have been brought against all of God's enemies. He put all of His enemies under His foot. He's in the process of doing that now. It's a pledge of your inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. I'll tell you what, you've got the Holy Spirit in you that enables you to live right until the time of full redemption. When the day of the Lord shall come, the dead in Christ will rise first, and you will get your glorified, glorious body, have a body like unto His, and redemption would have been fully accomplished. Well, praise the Lord.
Amen.
Thank God. Now, see, this is a really extensive background of this little book, but this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about, and it won't take long to get through the verses, probably. How many of you glad you're saved?
Amen.
How many of you wouldn't trade places with the Queen of England?